Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, verse 18. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the perverse. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also hath suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. There has been a slander about against the character and the name of God in our world that in its modern form, I suppose, goes back about 300 years to the Scottish philosopher Hume. And it's the idea that if God is an all-powerful God and a loving God, then why is the world such an evil, painful place? But really, that old lie, that canard that is trotted out from time to time against Christianity, is a very ancient lie. One that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God's goodness was first questioned. Because the implication in Genesis 3, when the serpent brings before the woman the tree there that God had forbade, the implication is that there's something good that God doesn't want you to have. In other words, there's an inference that God is somehow not quite good, that God is not committed to human well-being, that he doesn't really want us to be terribly happy. And a lot of people, whether they go in for esoteric philosophy or whether they're just the philosopher in the street, per se, just having their own thoughts, a lot of people, when life goes wrong and when they face the problems and the struggles and the sufferings of life, immediately they want to blame God. And they want to say, well, if there is a God, and if God is so good, then why is my life so messed up? Why is the world the way it is? Why is there so much warfare and killing and trouble? Why are there so many inequities among humankind, rich and poor, in the struggle between them the world over? Where is God in all of this? People ask. And by asking the question, they seek to cast aspersion on the Lord's name, to somehow infer that the Lord isn't very good, that somehow if we were running the universe, we would do a better job. Well, that's foolishness, isn't it? Because anyone who squarely looks at their own heart, if they're honest, knows that in those areas of authority that God has put within our control or given us some influence, we as human beings consistently mess them up. We consistently pervert the right way. As Peter quoted, or rather referred to in chapter 2 of 1 Peter 2, that he said, all we like sheep have gone astray. And indeed it was a quote back to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. You were like sheep going astray, he says. It's a clear reference back to that verse in Isaiah. And if we're honest, we would say, yes, you've called it right. We make a mess of our marriage. We make a mess of our homes. We don't treat our children as they ought to be treated sometimes. We don't treat our co-workers the way they ought to be treated. We don't think the way we should. We don't speak the way we should. Often we don't act the way we should as human beings. And yet, wonder of wonders, in a planet where there are more than 6.5 billion sinners, people that need no help in messing up their own lives, small wonder then that the world is so messed up. And people want to blame God. Well, that's part of the culture today, isn't it? It's the culture of victimhood. It's not my fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's somebody else. And the ultimate somebody else is God. So when people suffer and when people consider the problem of evil, they want to lay the blame at God's doorstep. But I tell you, we can't do that. The Bible, through and through, attests that God is good. As 1 John 1 says, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Or as James 1 puts it, that there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with God. Every good and every perfect gift comes from Him, in fact, James says. God is righteous. God is just. Abraham asked the rhetorical question in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is a resounding yes. In every circumstance, in every situation through the ages, God does what is right. Because He is just and fair and good and holy and pure. And yet, when we look at this world with all of its evil and pain and suffering, and all of the fruits of man's sin in the world, both the consequences of our own actions and the consequences of living in a world where sin has hegemony, where sin is the dominant tyrant, where we live within the thraldom of darkness, as it were. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12 says that He has translated us out of the kingdom of darkness. It's a good description for this world. And when we look at this world so dominated by sin, so full of woe and pain, so characterized by evil on every side and at every level, we might well despair and throw up our hands and say, is there any answer for it? And if the solution were left in human hands, I tell you, we could and would despair. Because man doesn't have the answers. For every problem he purports to solve in our world today, man generates three more. It's like the mythical Hydra, isn't it? You cut off one head, five more appear. One step forward, two steps back, the common adage says. So humans don't have the answer. But I'll tell you who does have the answer for evil and suffering and pain and the source of all of that, sin, in our world. God has the answer for it. And where do we receive the answer for evil and pain and suffering and sin? We receive it when we consider the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that sounds banal to you. Maybe there's nothing bracing about that statement. You sit there and when I mention the cross, you're rather indifferent to it perhaps, because we as 21st century people are far removed from what crucifixion meant in the ancient world. We are far removed from the brutality of it. And what's more, in our time, it's more often to be found as a piece of jewelry. Or a symbol on stationery, or on a building somewhere, or hanging in someone's house perhaps, than it is as a place of execution. So when we think of the cross, we need to fix in our minds that this is akin to putting up a gallows, a place where someone would be hung, or a guillotine, where someone would be beheaded, or a firing squad, if you live in Utah, that's one of the choices, I understand, or the gas chamber, don't think that one's so common anymore, and the electric chair, boy, I'm really stretching back into the dim recesses, aren't I? More commonly, the gurney with the IV and the lethal injection. That's what the cross was to them. It was a place of execution. A person carrying the cross was not carrying his cross with a smile, as one popular song said. A person carrying a cross was going to die. A person hanging on a cross was universally despised, vilified, hated, considered the dregs of society. We mentioned in a previous message that it was against the law to crucify a Roman citizen unless it was an extraordinary circumstance and that person were declared an enemy of the state. And to a Jew, to hang someone on a cross was to put them under the curse of God, according to Deuteronomy 21:23. And yet Paul in Galatians 6, verse 14 says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." And you want to stop him and say, what are you talking about, Paul? Why would you glory in an object that is so associated with shame? Pardon me. Why would you revel in, boast in, put your confidence in something that surely must be the end of a very sad story? For to die on a cross surely must be a tragic end, mustn't it? For a human being to end his life, someone who came into this world, presumably loved by his mother, and who had friends and family, to end up on a cross, his life would be considered a failure by the world. And for everyone else who was ever crucified, I suppose that's how it would have been looked upon. But in the case of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, something utterly unique happened. Something unprecedented happened. For there at the cross, it's true, there was all of the opprobrium and shame of men heaped upon the Lord Jesus. There was the treatment that the Lord Jesus received before the cross, having his face buffeted, being blindfolded, and punched in the face, and having men say, "Prophesy, Christ. Who hit you?" And then having men flog him till his back looked like a plowed field, the Old Testament would tell us prophetically. It says in Isaiah, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked out the beards. The Lord Jesus would have the indignity of having horse soldiers play the game of crown the king. You can even go to one site in Jerusalem today and see ancient markings on a stone, which many archaeologists believe is the remnant of that game, where they would bring the prisoner out and they would put a fake crown on his head. In the case of our Lord, one fashioned from thorns, as the Gospels tell us. And they would put on him a robe of purple, the color of royalty. And yet the Lord Jesus was really the one who's the King Eternal. Really the one destined to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet they would mockingly bow the knee. One of our hymns puts it this way. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Happily it goes on to say, saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, claim his name. We know differently. But there, in the shadow of Calvary, as it were, men would mockingly bow the knee. And they would bring out that humiliated figure, and after flogging him violently, such that often we're told people in the ancient world that were subjected to such a beating and such a whipping would die merely from the trauma of that, the Lord Jesus was then made to bear his cross and to go up to Calvary, or to go to Calvary, the place where they crucified him. The exact physical nature of crucifixion is told rather tersely in the Gospels. There aren't a lot of details. They nailed his hands and feet to the cross, and they hung him up there in the Judean sun, and they waited for him to die. And all the while, they didn't stop reviling him. They didn't stop speaking ill of him, making fun of him and his claims. And it got so bad that some of the other condemned prisoners, the men on the other crosses around him, joined in, at least at first. One of them, happily, later had a change of heart, Luke 23 tells us. And he said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." If salvation were by works, where would that thief on the cross be? But salvation isn't by works, it's by grace. The Lord Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." But the Lord Jesus, subjected to all the calculated shame and humiliation that men could heap upon him, was then left alone upon that cross. Until, as we read here in 1 Peter chapter 2, that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in verse 24. This is the one who was suffering not for his own sins, because as Peter points out in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. This was the one who at Jordan was owned by the Father and the Spirit as the beloved Son of God, the Son of His love, as Colossians 1 would call him. The one in whom God was well pleased. The one who had never done anything amiss. The one who, in the language of the Psalm, Psalm 45, loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The one who could say, "I do always those things which please the Father." The one who could say on his way to the cross in prayer to his Father, "Father, I have done the work which thou gavest me to do." And the one who never, ever did anything he had to regret or retract, didn't speak one word that was amiss or wrong. And yet he hung there on that cross. And when men had done their worst, God drew a veil about the sun. There was darkness over the whole earth for 3 hours. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, as Isaiah 53 says. Or as 1 Peter 2 puts it, who bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He goes on to quote Isaiah 53 again. By his stripes ye were healed. You see, the reason Paul could boast in that cross, the reason Paul turned from all of his years of trying to cultivate his own righteousness and trying to get a religious reputation and trying to look good and try to somehow be pleasing enough for God, the reason he could turn his back on all of that and say, "But give me the cross of Christ," is because at the cross he put an end to Saul of Tarsus, and at the cross the means of creating Paul were made. Because Paul was a new creation in Christ Jesus. What happened to Paul, the transformation that happened to him, cannot be explained by a 12-step program. It cannot be explained by a new resolve to turn over a new leaf, or a resolve and a New Year's resolution to want to do better. What happened to him was a 180-degree turn, where he was transformed by a vision of the resurrected Christ, the one who had risen and ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. And so Paul would say in Galatians 6:14, "I glory in that cross. It put an end to me as far as this world's concerned. I was living for this world," Paul would say. "I was going about to establish mine own righteousness," he would say in Philippians 3. He was a rising star in rabbinic Judaism. He wanted to make a name for himself. And yet, the Lord Jesus put an end to all that through his cross. This world was crucified unto him. He no longer wanted this world. He said, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name," as a Latter-day hymn puts it. And he was crucified to the world. Because Paul, being transformed by the grace of Christ, was no longer any good for this world. And anybody really saved by the Lord Jesus isn't any good for this world anymore, because we can't be content here. This world is not our home, we're just a passing through, as an old spiritual puts it. We are pilgrims going on to a better country, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, as Hebrews 11 puts it. And we are strangers. We don't belong here. And Peter addresses us as such in this very second chapter of his epistle. As pilgrims and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. All because of the cross of the Lord Jesus. You see, what happened on that day centuries ago as the Lord Jesus hung on that cross was not your garden variety execution. It was not just another condemned criminal being put to death. It wasn't even a terrible miscarriage of justice that could otherwise have been averted, or something that would be singular by the fact of the patent innocence of the condemned man against the ludicrous charges leveled against him. No, what sets the cross apart is that when men had done their worst to the Lord Jesus, then God said, all right, you've had your say about him. You've had your fun mocking him. You've had your pleasure, your sadistic joy in making the Lord Jesus a worm and no man, as Psalm 22 says. He's become the song of drunkards, and he's spoken against by those in the gates, as Psalm 69 puts it. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as Isaiah 53 puts it. You've had your joy. You've done to him what you could. You've vented on him all of the malice and venom of your hearts. Now let me deal with him. And instead of dealing with the Lord Jesus according to what he had done and according to who he was, the perfect Son of God who always did the will of his Father, instead of dealing with him that way, he dealt with him as if he were dealing with me. He dealt with him as if he were dealing with you. Because he looked at my sins and your sins and the sins of everybody in Augusta and everyone in this county and in this state and in this country and in this world. And everybody all through the centuries, he looked at the collective sin and guilt of mankind and all the horrible things that we had done, and he put that on his Son and judged his Son for those things. He judged the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 puts it. And the Lord Jesus willingly went there and bore it. The Lord Jesus volunteered for this mission, if you will. It shows us some things about God's relationship to evil and suffering. Number one, it shows us that it's not a theoretical problem to God. God, and I say it reverently, isn't afraid to get right down in and get his hands into the problem of evil and suffering. Because the Son of God himself, God manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, came down and endured the suffering of the cross. It shows us that God cares about this problem, not in the abstract. But God knows about evil and suffering firsthand, if you will. Because it is evil and pain and suffering and sin that made the Lord Jesus suffer what he did on the cross. In fact, that sinless, impeccably holy one knows far more about the suffering of sin than we ever could. Because in all sin, there's a little bit that we human beings in our flesh probably revel in. Probably think is somehow attractive. To the Lord Jesus, there was nothing attractive about sin. Nothing glorious in it. And the wrath of God against sin, in its unmitigated fury, was poured out on the Lord Jesus. He said, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? He drank it to its dregs till he would say, Tetelestai, it is finished. Or as that term was used in business of the time, paid in full. You see, God doesn't look at evil today in this world and say, well, I don't know what that's like. God knows what it's like because His Son came and experienced the wrath of God against sin. His Son came and suffered on the cross of Calvary. When people are in physical pain, the Lord Jesus understands what that's like. He's been in physical pain. When they are tormented psychologically and made fun of and the butt of jokes and driven to the point, as some young people have been this year, of killing themselves because of the cruel things that have been said to them by their peers. The Lord Jesus knows about human cruelty. He knows about man's inhumanity to man. He knows about the vile things that people can say to one another. He knows how shameful humans can treat each other. And the Lord Jesus, not just understanding physical pain and psychological pain, the Lord Jesus understands spiritual pain. The Lord Jesus understands what it's like to be punished for sin, to suffer the wrath of God against sin. Something that we as human beings can't even fathom. So the first thing the cross tells us about the problem of evil and suffering is that God is no stranger to the problem. He's experienced it firsthand in His Son coming and dying on the cross. But the second thing it tells us is that God has a beneficial effect of allowing evil and suffering to take its course as prescribed by the sovereign purpose for which He's going to use it. What do I mean by that? Well, when Peter got up on the day of Pentecost and preached, he said it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you, by wicked hands, took the Lord Jesus and crucified and slew. Now, God doesn't give men a pass. God says men are guilty for the terrible and shameful way in which they treated the Lord Jesus. But the fact that the Lord Jesus would come and die, that was according to the will of God. And exactly what God would accomplish through the cross, that was planned from all the ages of eternity past. You see, the very worst crime that's ever been committed on planet Earth was committed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Man killing the Son of God. Amazing, that. Now we know it's the Lord, as I said in a previous message, who gave up His life. But still, men did their level best to murder the Lord Jesus, to take His life from Him. And yes, it was only relinquished when He had suffered all that the Father determined for Him to suffer, when the price was paid in full. But nonetheless, man with murderous hatred nailed the Lord Jesus to that cross. And look at the good that the Lord Jesus has accomplished through it. What good result? Well, we recognize, even in medicine, that sometimes there can be a good result from pain being allowed to take its course. And sometimes pain is inflicted upon a patient to deal with a very serious problem. In my own experience with cerebral palsy and growing up with that, I knew what it was to have orthopedic surgeons and physical therapists, or physical terrorists as I like to call them, who subjected me to all kinds of painful things. First came the surgeons with their knives, very sharp, delicate knives, which they cut on my body, cut open my flesh, burrowed down through muscle mass and tissue till they got to the tendons that held my quadriceps muscles onto my femur, and nicked that tendon with a little Z-shaped incision. In the aftermath of that, they pulled all their stuff out, they sewed me back up, they put bandages over the incisions, and they left me in a hospital bed. And for several days thereafter, I was racked with tremendous pain as my legs contorted with terrible muscle spasms. Picture having a cramp in every muscle in your leg at the same time, in both legs at the same time. It was absolutely excruciating. Of course, thankfully, we live in an age where we have different painkillers, morphine and whatnot, very strong narcotics that were given to me to help cope with that. But there are large portions of my 11th year that I can't remember because of all the painkillers that I was given back then. And then those lousy physical therapists, you know, when the doctors got through with me, well, barely was the gauze off my legs and the therapists wanted to get their mitts all over me. And I remember after a second serious group of surgery, they had me in the gym the very next day. And I was screaming and crying through the pain of what they were putting me through. You say, how sadistic could surgeons be? How terrible could physical therapists be? I tell you, they weren't sadistic at all. And although I say this whimsically, they weren't terrible at all. They were helping me. If they hadn't done that to me when I was 11, I was told if I didn't have that surgery and didn't have those procedures, I wouldn't walk by the time I was 15. I'd be in a wheelchair for life. Now, at the time of this message, I'm 37 years old, still walking by the grace of God. In His mercy, He used those doctors and nurses and physical therapists and all those people to grant me that continued ability. It was extremely painful at the time. But it brought about a great result. It enabled me to walk and to continue walking to this very day, all these decades later. There are some people that get terrible diseases in our world, like cancer. And the doctors put chemicals into their body to treat their cancer that under ordinary circumstances they would never put into a human being because these chemicals are poisonous. They're toxic to human beings. But they put these chemicals in human beings in low doses under very carefully controlled circumstances to kill the cancer and not kill the patient. There are other conditions like blood clots that require very strong blood thinners like heparin or Coumadin that need to be put in your body. Now, Coumadin has an active ingredient that is also the active ingredient in rat poison, because it makes rats hemorrhage to death. It's very effective at that. But used in the hands of medical professionals and carefully monitored, it can save a human being's life. It can break up blood clots and keep somebody from dying. Now, may I submit to you that with our partial knowledge, our medical people are able to use things like that to wonderful effect, to preserve life, and make quality of life better. If the medical people can do that, how much more what the Lord Jesus Christ has done through the cross? Because you see, for all of the evil that came to pass on the Lord Jesus there, all of the hatred and enmity of man against Him, all of the physical torture that He suffered, and then being made sin for us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 language. Becoming a sacrifice for sin. The propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that enabled God to punish sin. To be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. As Romans 3, I believe it's verse 25, it may be 26, says. God brought all of that about through the death of the Lord Jesus. You see, through His death on the cross, the question of sin has been settled in God's mind. There's no longer at issue a question mark about what's going to be done about it. Because the Lord Jesus has risen again. His payment has been accepted. And sin has been dealt with. It's been judged at the cross of Calvary. Now it's true, sin is still out there in our world. It's still wreaking a lot of havoc. It's still in this room, in us. But it's on borrowed time. Because the Lord Jesus is going to come back and eradicate it from this universe. He's going to put it into the lake of fire where it can never be in God's presence. At least that's where he's going to put unreconstructed sinners, unrepentant people, people that refuse to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be separated from God for eternity. And nothing that defiles, Revelation 21 says, nothing that makes a lie, nothing that is unclean shall enter the New Jerusalem. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be spotless places. And Hebrews 2 says that the captain of our salvation is going to bring many sons unto glory. Now, if you could turn your eyes tonight with me away from this world and all the wars and all the crimes and all the terrible things that people suffer in our world, and if you could get a glimpse of glory and the great multitude which John sees in the Revelation, which no man can number, a tremendous multitude of every kindred, every tribe, every tongue. You want to talk about inclusiveness? It's bringing in people from all walks of life, from all language groups, from all ethnicities, from all corners of the world. People brought to glory, made righteous in the sight of God, in resurrected, glorious bodies, not subject to pain, not prone to humiliation, not suffering anymore. And it's all because of what the Lord Jesus suffered on the cross of Calvary. You see, the Lord Jesus, on that cross of Calvary, brought about a great victory. A victory that the world does not as yet understand, or doesn't perceive, let's put it that way. But a victory that's going to be manifest to them nonetheless. When we rise up with the Lord Jesus at His coming, and we say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? When we are able to say that death itself has been destroyed, because the Lord Jesus went into death, and death could not hold Him. It was impossible, says Peter in Acts 2, for the bands of death to hold Him. He broke forth and rose again from the dead. And through His suffering, the Lord Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. I tell you, what a wonderful Savior we have tonight. One who cares about evil, one who cares about human suffering, one who's not aloof from it, one who's not remote and distant, one who wept at Lazarus' tomb because he understands the pain that sin brings in our world. But one who at the most unimaginable personal cost to himself would go to Calvary and deal with the root of the problem, sin, and make a great victory which will never be overturned and never set aside. Praise be to God for all that the sufferings of Christ have accomplished for us. Without it, we would be without hope. Without it, we would have nothing. Without it, we would be lost. But because of that suffering Savior, who's now risen again in glory, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. And indeed, we just don't know what to say at what He suffered for us and what He's given us, and we're so undeserving. All we can say is thank You, Lord. All we can say is Thou art so good and loving to have not spared Thine own Son, but given Him up for us all. We say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Oh, we thank Thee for the One who satisfied Thee, who met all of Thy claims, and who was judged for all sin so that He could say, it is finished. And we say, hallelujah, indeed it is finished, O Lord. We look forward now to the greater and greater exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look forward to the fame of Thy name, Father, being spread abroad. One day across this planet, when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns for His 1,000 years, the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And beyond that, in the eternal state, God will be all in all. We thank Thee, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.